Hi. Well, it's so good to be with you. This morning, folks, really enjoyed being part of that worship as we've just come before the Lord and sought to honor him amongst us. It's great to be here. It's many, many years since I was last here at St. Ninian's, and it's just good to see what the Lord's been doing amongst you. It's true that I was Graham's pastor for quite a number of years in Queen's Park Baptist. But he managed to escape and has recovered from those years. And it's been great to follow at a distance Graham's ministry and just to see how the Lord has used and is using him and Sheena and the family here. What a tremendous worship band you've got. And I guess there are probably some more musicians as well amongst you. So that's a great blessing. Thank the Lord for that. We're going to read a passage which is a well-known passage. I think you'll remember it if you're not looking it up, but you'll probably see it on the screen in a moment. It's the Old Testament. It's Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll read the first 10 verses of that passage, Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. And this is the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." Amen. What a tremendous vision Ezekiel was given of that valley of dry bones. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but if you are, you probably have a few questions in your mind that you are going to ask the Lord when you get to heaven and get before him. A few things that you've never quite understood about life on earth and even about God's dealings with you. You probably have some questions that you want to ask him. I certainly have, but I actually also suspect that when I get there, these questions that have seemed very important to me will be absolutely insignificant, that they won't matter tuppence to me once we're all there together in glory. But actually, as I was thinking about that, I realized that there are questions that God wants to put to us right now for some of us. I mean, there are lots of these questions, actually, from God in the Bible to his people. I've just picked out four of them, which I hope might be helpful to us, and I'm praying that just through them, the Lord will speak into our hearts whatever word we're needing to hear this morning. But there are these four passages that contain the four questions that I'm thinking about. And the first one is God's question to Adam. Where are you? Where are you? And actually, that's a good question for us to hear from God. Imagine he's asking you that right now this morning. Where are you? Where are you? It's a question that makes us recognize our position. Think it was a silly question? I mean, God knew where Adam was. He must have known where Adam was. But Adam didn't know where he was. Adam hadn't realized the tremendous shift that had happened in his position with God. And answering God's question, where are you, made him realize that, how far away he was from God. It made him realize, first of all, that sin spoils. Adam had sinned. He had disobeyed God. He had done exactly what God told him not to do. Hey, join the club, aren't we all like that? But that's what Adam had done. And suddenly he realizes that sin spoils everything. It spoils our relationships. Just spoils everything. Look at what he says. This is back in Genesis chapter 3. He says, I was afraid. I was ashamed. I was ashamed to be naked, is what he says to God. Now, he hadn't suddenly got naked. He'd been naked all the time before that, but it had never bothered him. There was no sense of shame about it for him back then when he's walking in fellowship with God in the cool of the garden. But you might notice what happens in these early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, after man has disobeyed God, the language of Genesis 3 changes. It becomes the language of fear, of pain, of toil, of shame, of curse. All that is there in Genesis 3 after the fall. Hadn't been there in chapters 1 and 2. But it's there now. Sin spoils everything. Not only that, Adam realized when God asked him, where are you? He realized that sin separates us from God. I hid, he says. I tried to keep away from you. I hid. He was separating himself off from God. And I sometimes wonder when I read these verses, I wonder if Adam and Eve could no longer see God. They only heard him now. They heard him walking in the garden. I don't know, but I suspect they had been able to see him before that. But now they could only hear him in the garden. Anyway, that's my speculation. The word doesn't actually say that. But they heard him, certainly. And there was this sense that they wanted to keep away from him. And many others have been like that in Scripture, haven't they? New Testament, Peter, in the boat, after that great catch of fish that they take, he says to Jesus, depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. I'm a man. I just don't deserve to be in your presence. There needs to be a distance between us. Depart from me, Lord. What about Isaiah in the temple? In Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and lit, he just has this great sense of the glory of God. What an incredible experience for Isaiah. But the very next thing, I shouldn't be here. Woe is me, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. I shouldn't be here. Not in my sinful condition. What about Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15? These are words that kind of send shivers up my spine. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? See, sin separates us from God, makes us want, feel we shouldn't be in his presence at all. And yet, deep down in the human heart, I believe, is a desire, maybe often an unrecognized desire, to be reconciled to God, to be back in fellowship with God, to have that fellowship with Him restored. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story set in Spain, some of you may know it, in which a father and son fall out to such an extent that the son runs away. He leaves home and runs off to Madrid. The father said he wanted nothing more to do with his son. He was finished. He was no longer part of the family. But years later, the father realized that he had been too harsh. He had a change of heart and he wanted to put things right with his son. He didn't know where he was, but he thought he might still be in Madrid. So he put an advert in one of the Madrid newspapers. Simply said, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa." But Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father turned up at the hotel, he had to force his way through a crowd. All young men, all called Paco, and all longing to be reconciled with their fathers. And I believe that's true for us at a spiritual level as well. There's something deep in our heart that longs for us really to meet God and to be in fellowship with Him. There's an old hymn, "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore." God can do it. That's what the cross is all about. But Adam had something else to learn. He had to learn that sin spreads. It spreads on into the next generation. So Cain attacks his brother Abel and kills him. Family disruption, total family disruption. Sin is spreading down through the generations. So where are you this morning in relation to God? Certainly it's a question to non-believers, to anybody here who is not yet a believer, who's not yet in that close relationship with God. You need to come to Him. You need to come to Him for forgiveness and cleansing, to make sure that the sin that spoils everything is dealt with, and anything in your life is dealt with through the blood of Jesus dying for you on the cross. That's what the cross is about. It's about dealing with your sin and mine. It's about drawing us back into fellowship with God, to find that relationship with Him for which we were created, restored once again. Certainly it's a question to non-believers. Where are you in relationship to God right now? But it's a question to believers as well. It was a question that God put to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 in a slightly different form. Elijah had been right at the height of ministry, involved in tremendous spiritual battle and victory over the priests of Baal. And God, you remember, answered by fire and burned up the sacrifice that was offered. The people who were worshipping Baal could achieve nothing. But just like that, God, Jehovah, showed Himself. And Elijah comes out of that moment of great triumph, is plunged into incredible despair. And he's wallowing in self-pity. And God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's the question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here in this downhearted state, in this self-pity, thinking everybody is against you? What are you doing here? That's what God's asking us this morning. Where are you? What are you doing in the state you're in? Because it's not where I mean you to be. Where does God mean you to be? Where does his word say you are? You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where you are, in a communion and fellowship with God that is incredible and that is of his making and his doing. If you're a believer, that's where you are. Don't be kind of moaning about what's going on. Don't be criticizing God because he's not coming to your rescue when you think he should, because you feel that our prayers are unanswered. Listen, you are sitting with Christ in the very presence of God. That's where you are as a believer. Make the most of that. Enjoy it. Be encouraged by that fact. Almost irrespective of what is happening, and many of us have gone and are going through very tough times in our physical lives on earth. But spiritually, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what will last for eternity. Where are you? That's the first question. Here's the second one. Question God put to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 2. Better put my teeth back in. He says to Moses, what is that in your hand? In other words, what have you got, Moses? What have you got? It's a question that makes us realize our resources. Recognize your position in Christ, in the heavenly places. Realize your resources. What have you got? Well, what Moses had in his hand appeared totally insignificant. It was just a stick, just a bit of wood. That's all he had in his hand. It appears insignificant. But that stick achieves the impossible. God tells him to throw it on the ground, it becomes a snake. God tells him to pick it up, it's a stick again. Hey, this is no ordinary twig here he's got in his hand. This is no ordinary bit of wood. In fact, what Moses is holding is described later in Exodus 4 as the staff of God. Not just Moses' stick, but the staff of God. That's the staff that Moses holds out over the Red Sea to hold back the water. What have you got? That's God's question to you and me this morning. Question that was put to a widow woman, 2 Kings chapter 4, when she was running out of food. She was just at the end of herself. She was expecting, her husband had died. He had been a good man, serving the Lord as one of the prophets. He had died. And now there was a lot of debt against them. The creditors were coming for her to take her sons away. She was absolutely at the end of her tether. And Elisha says to her, what have you got? What have you got in the house? And she says, I've just got a little oil. That's all we've got left, just a little oil. It seems nothing. But God says to her through Elisha, go and get all the jars and containers that you can get. Don't just get a few. Get as many as you can get. Get all your neighbors to give you all the stuff that they've got. And start pouring out your oil. Remember the story? And she pours out the oil. One container's full. Another container's full. The jug has still got as much in it as it ever had. Another container. And so she goes on and on and on and on and on. And the oil doesn't stop coming out of that jug until she has no containers left to fill. See, what we have might seem like nothing. It's just a little oil. That's all I've got. Or it's just this old stick. That's all I've got. Or what about the boy that came to Jesus? Well, it was Jesus' disciples who brought him there, the boy with the loaves and the fish. And they said to Jesus, here we've got a kid here with his picnic lunch, but what is that amongst so many? That's nothing. We've got nothing. But in the hands of Jesus, they're nothing. Fed the multitude with basketfuls left over. What have you got? You might think it's just a picnic lunch. You might think it's just a little jar of oil. You might think it's just an old stick, hardly worth bothering about, hardly worth thinking about. When you think, what are my gifts? What can I do within the kingdom? Not much. But listen, not much, when it's given over to God, achieves miracles, does incredible things, feeds multitudes of people. What have you got? It's worth having. What God has given you is worth having. You might not think it's very significant, but God will use you as you give up your life to Him, as you surrender to Him, as you're ready for whatever He has given you to be worked out into the lives and for the blessing of others. What have you got? Is it just a stick, or is it the very staff of God for you? We need to realize our resources. And the third question is a question here that was in our reading. I've reduced the question to Ezekiel, to what do you see? What do you see? God sets before him this incredible vision and asks him, can these bones live? What do you actually see when you look at this valley? And this is a question, I think, that reaffirms our dependence on God. See, as Ezekiel does what God tells him, he sees in his vision the bones coming together and life being breathed into them. The bones can live. Well, I don't know about you, but I suspect if I had that vision of the dry bones or something like it, that's what I would keep seeing. I would just keep seeing the dry bones. You know, what can be done about this? It's just awful. It's just hopeless. What do you see? What do you see, Ezekiel? Can these bones live? Do this and this and this, God says to him. See what happens. The bones come together and life is breathed into them. The bones can live, not by the prophet's power, it wasn't Ezekiel's doing, or by his preaching, it wasn't anything he said other than the prophetic words that God had told him to say. The Spirit of God came upon these bones. So as you look at your community, maybe at your family life, at the nation around us, what do you see today? Sometimes God brings us into situations that seem absolutely hopeless and even lifeless. But the call to us, to you and me today, is to bring the presence of the Lord into that situation and trust the word of God and do whatever He says to us. I will put my Spirit in you. These bones can live. So as you look at the community and the nation, what do you see? Just dry, dead bones, or an army of God's people being raised up in the power of the Spirit of God that will change communities and nations? Do you see even a cloud as small as a man's hand away in the distance? But you know that's going to grow and grow and grow, and the rain of the Spirit is going to pour out from that cloud. What do you see? I'm trying hard to avoid the B word right now, but most of us see incredible confusion in our nation. Well, there is incredible confusion in our nation and amongst our leaders. We are in a sorry, sad place as a nation right now. Is that what you see? Or is the Lord showing you something beyond that? That this awful situation can be changed. That our are turning our backs on God, which has happened over many, many generations now in our country. It's not just suddenly happened, it has grown and grown. People have turned their backs on God. We thought we could do without him. Maybe we're going to be brought to a place where we find out we can't. What do you see? Do you see people turning back to God in prayer? And the Spirit of God being poured out on communities? What do you see with the eye of faith? So there, where are you? That's our position. What have you got? That's our resources. What do you see? What do you see? And finally, this question, who will go for us? Question that God put to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. When he says, later he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. It's a question which requires our commitment. The answer to that question requires our commitment. For Isaiah, this actually was a very crucial time, a critical time in the nation, both spiritually and politically, when Isaiah had this vision. King had died, King Uzziah had had a great reign for 52 years in the land, but the last 10 of these he had had leprosy, and now he was dead. His reign had just fizzled out ignominiously. The good days when the civil authority lived under God were gone, just like us. And the question that came, who will go for us into this situation? So if we have known what it is to be restored to a living relationship with God, we're living in fellowship with him. If we've realized again that God is able to take the seemingly insignificant stuff of our lives and do the apparently impossible with it. If we know that God wants to bring new life where there has been death and despair and even denial of him, then we are ready to go with him and for him. Now, I'm not talking about going abroad in mission. No, for some of us, that may well be the case. But I'm talking about coming before God in serious prayer for our nation. We need that more than ever. And it's encouraging to see prayer groups all over the place praying for our nation. Because this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about going into our town and our community with Christ's presence and with Christ's compassion. Think about that. If you're a believer, wherever you go tomorrow, whatever kind of situation you go into or that you are already in, you're taking Christ with you. He's going there with you because he's in you by his Spirit. Wherever you go this week, Jesus is going to be there. So there's the question, who will go for us? It's a hard message, actually, that Isaiah had to take to people that were largely unresponsive. And you and I will find the same very often. But it wasn't a message without hope. And there was and will be a faithful remnant in the land, no matter what is going on, and there will be restoration. That's Isaiah's message. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. There is hope. And that hope for us absolutely is centered in Jesus. One of my heroes is Winston Churchill. There's a lot wrong with Churchill. He was by no means perfect, that's for sure. But I believe he was the right man in the right place at the right time in the Second World War. Anyway, after the war, Billy Graham came to London in 1954, one of his early visits to London, to this country, and it was for a crusade in Haringey Arena. It was a remarkable crusade back then, All over England, people were being touched by what was happening in Haringey Arena. And at the end of the crusade, finished on this Sunday, on the Monday morning, Billy Graham received a phone call from 10 Downing Street from the Prime Minister's private secretary. It was an invitation to lunch with Churchill the following day on the Tuesday. Unfortunately, Billy Graham had to turn it down because he was leaving that night to come up to Scotland to have discussion and plans about the All Scotland Crusade that was going to happen the following year, 1955. So he couldn't stay over for the meeting with Churchill. Well, half an hour later, the phone went again. Again, it was Churchill's secretary. Could you meet with Sir Winston at noon today? He has a lunch appointment with the Duke of Windsor at 12:30, but he could see you for a short time before that. So Billy Graham says, when I arrived at number 10, I was politely reminded that the Prime Minister only had 20 minutes to spare. After some initial chat together about the crusade meetings, they talked about the state of the world and the threat of communism, which was very big then. And Churchill said, I tell you, he said, I see no hope for the world. I'm a man without hope. Do you have any real hope? What a question to put to an evangelist. Do you have any real hope? So Billy Graham shared with him that yes, his hope was in Jesus and what Jesus had done and what he could do in our world. And Churchill listened intently as Billy Graham shared that. And then at precisely 12:30, Churchill's private secretary knocked on the door. Sir, the Duke of Windsor is here for your luncheon appointment. Let him wait, growled Churchill. Let him wait. And the meeting with Billy Graham went on, lasted another 15 minutes. And Billy Graham asked Churchill if he would mind if he prayed for him. And Churchill said, certainly. I would really appreciate that. Because everyone needs hope. At that point, he had no real hope for our world. But we need that. And our message that we carry is a message of hope for people in difficulty, in despair, in darkness, even in deadness. The message that we carry in Jesus, not always by our lips, in fact, not very often by our lips, but just by the way we live, by the kind of people we are, by the love we share with others, is a message of hope. So that's the question. Who will go for us into our situations today for the sake of our families, for the sake of our community, for the sake of our nation? It may just seem like a very small number, but there will be a glorious outcome. That's what Ezekiel 37 says to us. There is always hope because we are people of the kingdom, because Jesus is going before us, and because in the end, he will be glorified. So God says, he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap for the nation. Couldn't find one. Same question to us. Will you go? Will you be that man, that woman, just standing in the gap in prayer for our nation, living out the life in Christ before others for their sake and for the sake of the nation? These are some of the questions. Where are you right now? Recognize your position in Christ. What have you got? Realize the resources that the Lord has given us way beyond what they might seem to be. And what do you see as you look at our nation? What do you see? Only the Spirit of God can bring life. So we need to reaffirm our dependence upon him. We're not going to do it. The church is certainly not going to do it. Only the Spirit of God moving amongst us. Will you be part of that? That's the question. Who will go for us? Who will stand up and be counted in the battle for our nation? We need to renew our commitment. I'm very fond of the writings of A.W. Tozer. He was an American pastor and preacher and writer, I guess a past generation now. But on one occasion he said this, unbelief says some other time, but not now. Some other place, but not here. Some other people, but not us. But faith says, anything God did anywhere else, he can do here. Anything that God did at any other time, he's willing to do now. Anything he did for other people, he is willing to do for us. That's faith. So with our feet on the ground, our heads cool, but our hearts ablaze with the love of God, we will walk out with the fullness of the Holy Spirit if we'll just be yielded to him and follow him, because God wants to work amongst us. We need to answer his questions in our hearts and do what he tells us for his glory. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we hear these questions. Some of them are more penetrating than others for some of us. But we hear what you're asking us, Lord, and we ask for the help of your Spirit that we might respond in our living day by day in ways that honor you and that give you your rightful place in our lives, because you have given us a wonderful place in your presence. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.